We now turn a couple of chapters back to Exodus chapter 13, once again, as we make our way through this book of Exodus. I realized last week we read Exodus 13, but again, to set the context as we're going to continue on through this chapter and hopefully finish it this morning, I'd like to read the entire chapter once again. Let us hear the word of the Lord together. Exodus 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out of the mouth Abib, out in the month Abib. And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day it shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee. Neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee, and upon thy hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. And thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in this season, from year to year. And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, every firstborn, every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast. The males shall be the Lord's, and every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou shalt wilt not redeem it, thou shalt break his neck, and the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time come, saying, What is this? Thou wilt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and firstborn of beasts. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token unto thy hand, for a frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham, the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. My dear congregation, when we read the New Testament, a letter that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write to the church at Rome, and we think particularly of the human author to that book, the great Apostle Paul, we may have a tendency to think of the Apostle Paul mainly in from the vantage point that he was a very systematized theologian. And what I mean by that is when somebody is a systematic theologian, they feel very passionately about organizing in a very structured, organized way the doctrines of Scripture and writing them down. And indeed, when you read particularly the book of Romans, you do find that the Apostle Paul was inspired, particularly in that book, in a very, very logical and a very formatted and a very systematized way, in a beautiful way, he laid out the wonderful truths of redemption and also, of course, of the Christian life as well. And many Christians have said if you could have only one book of the Bible, if you were stranded on an island and you were only allowed to have one book of the Bible, the theoretical question goes, which one would you choose? And so many of God's people say, well, I would choose the book of Romans because it is so well-rounded in all of the doctrines of the faith. It's like the Apostle Paul, you know, was inspired to touch on all the main doctrines of the faith, and then the latter part of the book, of course, as well, how those truths apply to the Christian's life. And so we may think of him mostly in terms of a systematized theologian. But by the grace of God, the Apostle Paul was more than that. He was also a very, very passionate pastor. And he shepherded the souls, therefore, as a pastor under his care. In other words, he not only wanted the readers and the hearers that he brought the word verbally to know with their minds the truths of the Word of God and to have that firmly embedded in their understanding. They're transformed, Romans 12, through the renewing of your mind. But he was also very passionate that those truths would be experienced in the heart, in a very real, experiential way. He prayed that his hearers and his readers would be touched and moved by those truths, and that ultimately, of course, God would receive the glory and the praise, and his hearers would be blessed in that process. Well, throughout our series in the book of Exodus, we've often been reminded of Paul's very pastoral words written to the church at Rome, to the New Testament church at Rome, when he writes in Romans 15 and verse 4, whatsoever things were written before or aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying that at least one of the reasons why the Old Testament was written, including the book, of course, then of Exodus as well, was that by reading the Old Testament, reading this, the Old Testament book in the New Testament time, we may learn with our minds the truths of this book, but that we would also be given hope. And particularly, he notes there in that particular verse, particularly when we read those passages that show us the patience or the endurance or the comfort of the faithful church. In other words, Paul says, when you read the Old Testament and you read it from in the New Testament time, and you reflect back on that Old Testament time, as we have been doing as we go through the book of Exodus. He says, I don't desire that you are left hopeless at the end, and that you feel deflated and empty, and you walk out of church, and you walk away from the Scripture, and you say, well, that was something back then, but this isn't for me anymore today. No, the Apostle Paul was desirous that our hearts would be encouraged and would be hopeful, and that hope in the Lord would steady our troubled hearts and give us reason to continue and to press on and to endure each day and each week. Well, in these past weeks, of course, we have been considering the record of the Passover in this Old Testament book of Exodus. And this record of the Passover, I trust for you, as it has for myself as well, has given both instruction and hope. God teaches us many wonderful lessons here from the very page of Scripture, but He also applies that wonderfully by the power of His Spirit into our hearts so that we are encouraged by and through His precious Word. And so this morning we pick up where we left off in chapter 13 last week. You recall that we didn't make our way through the entire points that we were originally intending to. So I do want to pick up again on this particular chapter. And to contextualize it again for us and to refresh us, just a very brief review to reorient us. The Passover, that Passover meal with the lamb that was slain, is now completed. The Lord had visited, of course, the Egyptians with the destroyer. As the destroyer, He had visited the entire nation. We are told in Exodus 12 and verse 33 that God's holy justice came down upon the entire nation, but He had mercy on the entire nation of Israel. Exodus 12:33, when He sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in to your houses to strike you. And we highlighted at that time how we see in that God's dual character of both justice and mercy. Justice and mercy. And we are reminded even in that, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is a God of tremendous mercy and delights to exercise that mercy, but He is also a God of holy justice. And He reveals that through His Son. And so the Passover now had transpired, and that, as it were, is in the rearview mirror for the Israelites. And they are beginning to march forward. And as they are marching forward, this particular chapter gives both instructions, we saw, and reminders to Israel before they actually cross the Red Sea, as we find the record of that, and we'll hope to see in Exodus chapter 14 as they then depart and come into the promised land. And just to refresh again on that first instruction that God had given, you know, we see that in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2, that they were to sanctify, that is, they were to set apart the firstborn child and livestock in all of the nation. Israel was to do that, and God set this before Israel as an object lesson, you remember, in order to daily remind them what He had done. Verse 3, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. and for hundreds of generations to follow, and children who would ask and ask and ask as they held the Passover again and again, why is this happening? What did God do that Israel was to have continually? They were to have the firstborn son set aside, the firstborn child set aside, the firstborn of the livestock set aside. And God did this as an object lesson to remind them daily in their homes and in their farms, in their agriculture community, what He had done. And it's really an assistant, an aid to assist them to remember His great and His powerful and His delivering hand. And particularly His liberating hand. They had been for hundreds of years in the bondage of Egypt, but now God said, "You are free, you are free, you are free." And this is a reminder, a daily reminder to them by setting apart the firstborn of livestock and humans in the whole nation, a daily reminder that they were free. And as an application, of course, we are reminded in the New Testament in John chapter 8 and verse 36 that for the New Testament believer, when the Son has made you free, you are free indeed. You are truly free. That's the first instruction. And then the second instruction, again, very briefly by way of review, was the lesson in yeast, you remember. The unleavened bread that was to follow a whole week of unleavened bread or non-yeast products. They were not to touch the yeast. They were not to eat the yeast. They were not to have it in their quarters. They were not to have it in their houses. And the lesson of the yeast is that yeast most often, leaven most often, almost always, except for maybe one or maybe two, but maybe one place in the New Testament, but pretty much exclusively the whole Bible, we see yeast as a picture of sin. And so God says, don't sin as a redeemed people. Have nothing to do with it. And have a week-long feast to remind you that you must not sin. And we've seen it again and again. Also, and I bring it again to our attention, that passage in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul understands that connection very clearly when he ties it together with the Passover and with the New Testament believer and with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 6 through 8, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly were unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so the object lesson God has with the leaven is that the people of God were to walk by the grace of God in the way of sinlessness or avoid sin in any way, and particularly the whole idea of sin that would pass over their lips. And so many commentators note as well that what God is instructing here particularly is that their communication was to be a sinless thing. And positively he puts it like this in Exodus 13 and verse 9, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. In other words, that you may speak well of God, speak well to one another. And so God uses yeast or leaven as an object lesson to communicate that for godly communication. Or to put it in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 19 and verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. But in addition, as we continue to think just a little bit about that lesson of leaven, and here we start afresh in new thoughts this morning. In addition, we read in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3 these words: "You shall eat no unleavened, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you will eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction. For you came out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life." Now, of course, they weren't exiting the land of Egypt all the days of their life. So the reference to that phrase, which I just read in Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, that phrase, all the days of your life, is that God is saying, keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, keep the reminder of this message of leaven fresh in your minds, and remember that every single day of your life until the day that you have to meet the Lord. In other words, the Lord's deliverance was a thing that they were never to forget. And the eating of unleavened bread, non-risen bread, was a reminder of that. They were to never forget it to their very dying day. And the application that flows from that for the church today is very much in parallel with that, isn't it? We are not to forget what God has done for our souls. After all, the whole book of Exodus, the whole message of Exodus, the deliverance of the people of God from the land of Egypt unto the land of promise, the bigger picture is the story of redemption for the people of God. That's what it's really messaging to us in this New Testament time. And so the application with this leaven, the secondary application with this leaven is this: don't ever, ever, ever forget, dear Christian, what God has done for your soul. He has delivered us from the Egypt of sin. The psalmist put it this way, Psalm 86 and verse 13, "For great is your mercy toward me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." Likewise, Hezekiah said this and is recorded in Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 17. "You have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." Samuel reminded Israel in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things God has done for you." And dear Christian, we need to remember daily what God has done for us. Not only given us the clothing on our back, the food on our tables, the shelter over our heads, the blessing of family, the unity that we may experience with all of its challenges indeed, but spiritually, may we never, ever, ever forget what God has done for our soul. He has taken out our heart of stone and given us, we are a believer in him, a heart of flesh. He has taken away the punishment due to us for them. That is, eternal punishment in hell. And he has given us the blessing of the promise of glory hereafter. He has given us himself in his Son. He has given us eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may we never, ever forget that. C.H. Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher, he would often quote Samuel Rutherford, who was a Scottish Presbyterian, who used to constantly say his church, "We are drowned debtors to God's mercy." And you know how often it is true that we can forget about that, isn't it? How quickly we can forget what God has done for our souls. Maybe when we are first saved, maybe if that was a striking conversion experience that we went through, I don't know, everyone's story. And some people, they when they're turned around on the way to on the pathway that leads to eternal destruction, and they have a striking conversion, and they're taken with their feet from the pathway that leads to eternal destruction, set upon the narrow way that leads to eternal life. And sometimes we say, we'll never forget this. We'll never, ever, 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 ever forget this. And maybe for several years we made good on that promise. But then after time, we got busy in life. And it's not like, well, we totally forget it, but it just becomes distant. And we just kind of amble on in the Christian life. And God says, don't do that. Don't do that. Always, 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 daily remember what I have done for your soul. He told that to Israel. Remember it all the days of your life. Not just some of the days of your life. All of the days of your life. And why is it that we can grow so lukewarm to the things of God and to the wonderful redemption that He granted us? And it's not that we have to relive, of course, our conversion experience each new day. That's not the point. But why is it that we can grow so lukewarm? It's usually, isn't it, because we find other priorities other than the Word of God and prayer. We get so busy with the stuff of life, even the legitimate stuff of life. And we have to sometimes return to those basics in life, daily with God in prayer, daily before His Word and digging into His Word, praying for His Spirit to keep us fresh into that wonderful, wonderful truth. Of the greatest blessings that He has blessed us with is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He says with the message of leaven to Israel, remember it every day. He says to us as Christians in this 21st century, remember it every day. Salvation today. It's just as significant and impactful for us today as it was for them thousands of years ago. But after those instructions, those two instructions, the sanctifying, the setting apart, and the unleavened bread, the Lord has three reminders in the remainder of this particular chapter. Three reminders. And what are those three reminders? Well, let's go through them one at a time. The first one is this. God's leading is always the best way. God's leading is always the best way. The people of Israel, they're beginning here to depart from Egypt. And we read here in this chapter that God did not lead them in the most direct route, straight out of Egypt and straight into the promised land. But He leads them in a circuitous, a roundabout, an indirect route. In a route that wasn't a straight line, if you will, from point A to point B. He leads them in a roundabout way. And why did he do that? Why did he do that? The Bible tells us, beginning in verse 17, that it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, and now we're given just a little bit of insight into the very mind of God for a moment, into his motivations of why he does what he does. Lest, perhaps, the people change their minds when they see war, and they return to Egypt. So God led them, verse 18, around by the way of the wilderness, the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks. They went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And so you see, the Lord knows what is best for the people of Israel. And so he leads them in a wise way, in a right way. You see, he realized that Israel might go right past the Philistines, who were another group. There was, of course, the Israelites, there was the Egyptians, and now we are reminded of the other people group, the Philistines. The Philistines were a people of tremendous war power as well. Egypt was the strongest militarily at that time, but the Philistines were very, very strong warriors, and they were terrible warriors in that they would destroy the enemy and they wouldn't let them surrender. And God says, perhaps when they would march right past them, they would be mortified and they would say, let's turn around and let's run back to Egypt. And so God leads them in another way. You see, God knew their heart. He knew what the potential was within their hearts. That's actually what we find happening, and we'll find that as we turn to the next chapter, Exodus 14, when the Israelites stood on the edge of the Red Sea. And they complained there to Moses and says, why didn't you leave us back in Egypt? So they wanted to turn around actually then, but God says here in chapter 13, potentially that may be happening again. So he leads them in a different route. He leads them in the best way. Now, the application, I trust, for us is fairly clear. We may wonder why God leads us in the way that he leads us in life. Sometimes we may look at our lives and say, you know, I would have never chosen this pathway. It never dawned on me to go down this pathway, and these things are happening in my life. Why are these things happening? The great question of why is a very common question for every Christian as well. Well, of course, we don't know the whole mind of God. We don't. God is in charge of all things, the big things of life and the small things in life. But maybe it's to protect us from one of our greatest enemies. And who's one of our greatest enemies? Ourselves. And so God says, I'm going to protect you from you. You see, it's at those times particularly when we start thinking and start complaining why God has led us in the way God has led us, that we rest in the big promises of Scripture, like Psalm 37 in verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. They're ordered by the Lord, not just suggested by the Lord, they're ordered by the Lord. And then the psalmist actually has a commentary upon that, Psalm 37 verse 23, and he, that is God, delights in his, that is the good man's, way. You see, God doesn't say, you know, I'm going to lead you in this way, but I really don't know if that's the best way, and I'm kind of wondering in heaven. No, God delights in doing what he does for his people, guiding their feet in the way they needed to be guided. You see, God's way is the best way. And it's a reminder too, isn't it, that God knows our hearts better than we know our hearts. Israelite probably thought they knew themselves pretty well. They probably knew how they were going to respond in every situation. And God says, no, I'm one step ahead of you. I actually know how you're going to respond, or how you're potentially going to respond to a situation where you might come face to face with the Philistines and you're going to say, no, let's turn around and let's go back to Egypt. You see, God knew their hearts. And that which was true, of course, for the Israelites is true for us still today. God knows our hearts way, way better than we know our own hearts. Sometimes we say, and maybe to our spouse or to others, we say, I know you, I know you. And of course, we don't know them as well as they know themselves. And then we think to ourselves, we know everything about ourselves. And the bottom line is, no, we don't. We don't know anything about ourselves compared to God's knowledge about us. God knows everything about us. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows our downsittings, our uprisings. He knows our minds. He knows our thoughts, our motivations afar off, the psalmist says. He knows what we're doing, why we did what we did, and what we potentially might do when we're faced in a situation. God knows us way better than we know ourselves. And so sometimes God, in his providence, leads us in the way we need to be led, to be kept and preserved from ourselves. That's why Horatius Bonar in 1857 wrote, "Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Lead me by thine own hand, choose out the path for me. Smooth, let it be or rough, it still will be the best. Winding or straight, it leads right onward to thy rest. Not mine the choice, and things are great or small. Be thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all." David also, in his wonderful psalm, the Shepherd's Psalm, he reminds us that he, that is God, the great shepherd, he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist says what? "I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." God's leading is always the best way, even when we can't understand it. That was God's encouragement and reminder to Israel. And that's still God's reminder and encouragement to us still today. And that's particularly comforting, especially when we can't figure out life. And we can't figure out what's happening in our lives. And it's particularly at those times that we have to pray for an extra measure of faith and say, "Lord, you're the one in charge. You are the one guiding. You're the one leading. You're the one who's doing things for your glory and for my good. You're the one who makes all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to your purpose, that I might be more conformed unto the image of the Lord Jesus Christ." God's leading is the best way. The second reminder to the Israelites, and to us as well, is this. In Exodus 13, we find that God is faithful. And God is faithful particularly to all the generations, or throughout the generations, more accurately stated. Look at verse 19. As Israel leaves Egypt, what did they do? What does particularly Moses do? They take the bones of Joseph along with them. Verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath. That is, Joseph had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you. That's the key phrase. God will surely visit you and carry up my bones from here with you. Now, what is going on here with picking up a set of old bones, old dry bones of Joseph, a couple hundred years old? What's the lesson here? Well, again, this again is another object lesson, both for Israel and for us. And what Moses was doing was being faithful to a promise. Actually, Joseph's last wishes we find recorded in Exodus chapter 50 and verse 25. We read these words, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath, saying, God will surely visit you. And that is, he will take care of you. Some interpret that phrase. He will visit you. He'll take care of you. And you shall carry my bones up from here. And so, carrying Joseph's bones along with them in their journey was, yes, a fulfillment of a promise that Joseph made the children of Israel to promise that they would do. So they are fulfilling a promise of a very honored leader. That is, Joseph was a very honored leader. He's the one who got them to stay, you recall, in Goshen in the first place, and it was comfortable there at the very first. And so when he dies, he says, take my bones with you on your journey. But it is particularly this phrase that he had said before he died, and that's picked up again here in Exodus 13, that God will surely visit you. God will surely take care of you. And so taking care of Joseph's bones was a physical reminder of a spiritual truth that God remembers his people, that God visits his people, that God visits his people mercifully and graciously throughout the generations. Now, it's somewhat of a hard thing to determine on the timeline. Commentators, they vacillate a little bit here about how long it actually was from the end of Genesis chapter 50 when Joseph dies till Exodus chapter 13 where we find them carrying along the bones of Joseph. And there's different ways, I won't bore you with all the details of how the mathematical equations are brought, but it's probably in the range of somewhere around 150 years between Joseph's death and the Exodus from Egypt. But you see, God says, through all that, I am the faithful one. I visited Abraham. I visited Joseph. I visit my people, and I will continue to visit my people throughout the generations because I am a covenant-keeping God. And I will give you an object lesson to remind you of that. I will give you some bones that you can look at and then you reflect upon, not to worship the relics as some churches do and may do, but to be a visible reminder that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or to say it in the words of Joseph, God will surely visit you. God will surely take care of you. And you know, we need such reminders as well. We don't carry, of course, around old bones with us, physical bones with us, but we need these reminders from God's Word again and again and again and again that God is a covenant-keeping God throughout the generations. Sometimes we tend to forget that at times of weak faith. We tend to forget that as individuals. We tend to forget that as a church family. We forget to forget that as families, covenant families. We forget that as a nation. And sometimes we, like Israel, that was immersed in sin, that had sin surrounded them in terms of Egypt. We live also in Egypt, in the spiritual, in the moral sense. We are surrounded by immorality. And our faith can grow dim. And we can ask this question sometimes in times of weak faith. Has God forgotten us? Has He forgotten us as a nation? Has He forgotten us as families? Has He forgotten us as individuals? And it's at those times we need to fall hard upon the promises of Scripture. Isaiah 49 verse 14, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." But then God responded, Isaiah 49 verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget. See," God says, "I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me." You see, we forget that God never forgets. We forget that. God doesn't forget His people. He didn't forget them all those 400 years. He just hadn't acted yet in mercy at that particular time. But His core character, His nature hadn't changed. And God says now, "I am going to visit you. I promised that I would visit my people. I promised it to our first parents, that a seed would serve me. I promised it to Abraham. I promised it to Joseph." And Joseph understood this. And so Joseph, in his dying breath, says, "Take my bones with you. God is surely coming to visit you." And here they take the bones of Joseph along with them as a reminder that God will surely visit and surely does visit. And we don't have old dry bones to carry along with us. We have fresh living promises that we may carry with us each day that remind us of the faithfulness of God. Psalm 27 verse 13, "I would have fainted, I would have lost heart, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." You see, dear congregation, our God is faithful. Our God is faithful. He's faithful throughout the generations. May we never stake our hope for the future in circumstances, in political leaders, in church leaders, in our obedience, in anything human, but we must rest our hope wholly on the God of the covenant. Old Joseph says, "Take my bones along, not to worship me, not to worship humans, but to be reminded that God, the God of the covenant, is faithful." And Paul picks up on that in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, that even if we are faithless, He remains faithful. Because He cannot deny Himself. He just cannot. It's not in His nature to deny Himself. God is faithful. Israel needed those reminders. You and I need those reminders that our God is everything. And then lastly, there's a final lesson, a final reminder, a final reality that God directs and protects his people. And again, he does this in a very rather miraculous way. In one sense, it deserves an entire sermon. But this cloud, this pillar, this cloud, it's a cloudy pillar by day. It's a fiery pillar by night. It's one pillar. In the daytime, it looks like a cloud, maybe resting on the ground, maybe a kind of a cloud that goes up and down, and maybe spreads out as well horizontally, and has a vertical element to it, and that's why it's referred to as a pillar. And then at night, that very same cloud, it glowed with a certain light. It was a miraculous thing. It hadn't ever been done before, and in Israel's experience, and would never be reduplicated again. But God chose to do that to and for his people. We read in Exodus 14 and verse 20, the next chapter, that it was a cloud and darkness to them, that is the Egyptians, but it gave light to these, that is Israel. And so here we have an object lesson that God, he protects his people. He enlightens his people. He leads his people. He grants a division between his people and the enemy. And he provides for his people. So we think about that just a little bit in closing this morning. God leads his people. He leads his people. He leads his people with light, doesn't he? He leads his people during the day. He leads his people at night. He leads his people ultimately by his word and by his promise and by his spirit. When the spirit has come, John 16 and verse 13, Jesus says, he will lead you. He will lead you into all truth. And why does he lead us into all truth? Well, further in John chapter 16, we are told that the Spirit leads us into all truth, because the Spirit doesn't speak of himself. But he takes the things of Jesus and he shows them, he says, unto you. And so the Spirit always leads us to Jesus Christ, to the things of Jesus Christ. We are not going in the direction of Christ. It is not the Spirit's leading. But when we are going in the direction of Christ and his word and his promises, this is the Spirit's leading. And praise God for it, because he is the ultimate light. In fact, Jesus says he's the light of the world. And so he leads us as he led Israel with light. And then too, he protects us, doesn't he? He protects us. The cloud was like a wall in a certain sense between the Egyptians and between the Israelites. It was like an impenetrable wall. God surrounded his people, and he still surrounds his people, and he protects us. And with that, he provides for us. A little further in the Old Testament, Numbers 14 and verse 14, Moses encourages Israel as he speaks to the Lord, and he says, you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Moses was speaking to the Lord there in Numbers 14:14, but he was doing that in the presence of the people to remind not only God, or not to remind, rather, God what he was doing. God knew what he was doing, but to remind the people of what God was doing for them. And in Nehemiah 9 and verse 12, Nehemiah recounts God's faithfulness. And he writes, "You led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel." And so God gives this cloudy pillar by day. He gives this fiery pillar by night. He moves it in the right speed. Not too fast, not too slow. Remember here, there's millions of people traveling along, and the cloud doesn't race on, and they have to catch up to it, but it goes exactly at the pace that was best for them. And going at the pace that is best for them, and then at night, when it was time to stop and to rest, the cloud would rest, and it would remain, and then as the sun would set, the cloud would begin to glow. And it would give them light, a glowing light all night long. And so it's symbolic of God's direction. It's symbolic of God's protection. It's symbolic, ultimately, of God's personal presence and a reminder of His faithfulness. God says, "I am always, always with you." We are told that, aren't we, in the very last verse, in verse 22. "And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of the fire by night from before the people." It was always there. God says, "I'll give you an object lesson to remind you that I'm not going anywhere. You're going somewhere, but I'm not going anywhere." Now, of course, we don't have miraculous clouds floating around today, fiery at night, cloudy during the day. But we do have His miraculous word, don't we? We have His miraculous promises, His beautiful, powerful promises, where He says in Hebrews 13 and verses 5 and 6, "He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." God promises His presence. Why? So that you may say, we may say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me." You know, many times we have this sense of invincibility about us. We think that we are smarter, we are stronger, we are somehow invincible against others because of something within ourselves. Let us never, ever, ever fool ourselves. But when we rest on God and His Word and His never failing promises, you see, that is a well grounded sense of assurance. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Then we can boldly say, "I will not fear what man can do unto me." It all is about where we place our trust. And God says, "Put your trust in me." And so God gives this enlightening, this guiding, this protecting presence to His people then, and also still today. Psalm 125, verse 2, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time and forever." And so as we close this morning, dear congregation, let us remember, number one, that the Lord delivers. The Lord liberates. The Lord in Christ, He frees His people and He grants us spiritual liberty. He unshackles us by His grace and He grants us freedom in Him. And then as redeemed people, the Lord says, "I want you to communicate well. I want you to use your tongue, your words, your communication that gives honor to me and promotes my kingdom and does well to your neighbor." I remember the lesson of the yeast. And with that lesson of the yeast, God says, "Don't ever forget what I did for you. Don't ever forget that I saved you, that I delivered you." And tell it to each generation. "Come," the psalmist says, "and I will tell you what the Lord has done for my soul." And the next lesson is that the Lord leads in the best way. The Lord doesn't lead in a way that always pleases us. Sometimes it is a pleasing way, and it becomes a pleasing way when we surrender to the Lord. But when we question the Lord, when we wonder what God is doing, let us remember that God does know what He's doing, and He's always leading us in the best way. And then remember that God is the God of covenant. He's the faithful God of covenant. And He will visit from generation to generation. You know, sometimes people have a wrong view of God, and they say, you know, yes, you find a heavy emphasis in the Old Testament on the God of covenant, but you don't find that so much in the New Testament. They say God is more now a God of individuals. Well, he was a God of individuals in the Old Testament time, and He was a God who kept mercy from generation to generation in His covenant mercies. Then why? Because that's His core character. Now, do you think when we turn the page from Malachi to Matthew that somehow God's character changes? No. God's character never ever changes. He's still a covenant-keeping God. And He still has mercy on individuals from generation to generation. And sometimes the past generation is long, long gone. Sometimes all that's left will be is our old dry bones. But God is still going to visit His people and to deliver His people and to take care of His people from generation to generation. And so let's remember that good promise of what God does and what God and who God is. And then finally, let us never forget that God leads, God protects, God instructs, God surrounds His people with mercy. They have the cloud then. We have the entire Bible now filled to the brim with the promises of God. And may we rest on them. And may we hear God's word that I will never leave you. I will never, ever forsake you. May God be honored. May our souls be encouraged. To the praise of His holy name. Amen.